And I must say, as we gather this morning, it's especially nice to be here, isn't it? After the speculation about the world coming to an end on Friday, with Jesus coming back, he's always going to be a good thing. But, well, at least it means all the work I did on Friday to prepare for this morning, preparing for this talk, it wasn't a complete waste of time, was it? Because we're still here to enjoy it together. There we are. Well, if you missed the news, Friday morning, the 21st of December 2012, just after 11 o'clock, was the date of the apocalypse. That was according to the Mayan tradition. Hundreds of spiritualists, well, they gathered in the Mexican city of, Merida, I think they call it, in Mexico. And some others, they gathered at the Mayan ruins in northern Guatemala. There were hundreds of pilgrims all gathered in. And apparently they were outnumbered by even more journalists and press people who were there to record the events for the day. But there we are, broadcasting the events to a watching world. One guy in China, he even built himself a concrete sort of escape pod to hide in until it was safe to come out. Well, about 11:15 was safe to come out because nothing had happened. So there we are. Unsurprisingly, the day passed off without event. And the fact we're still here today means the Mayan tradition, it was just as wrong about the end of the world as all the other traditions and predictions that have come and gone down the years. See, these folks in Maya, they weren't the first. I'm sure they won't be the last. And we'll come and see them another day. By coincidence, or you could say by God's perfect timing, I planned this series back in May, this series of talks. And this part of the Bible addresses that very question: when will Jesus return and bring the world to an end? In fact, this part of God's Word, it's got three questions for us, and they're there on the sheet. That's the when question, it's the what will happen question, and the how question. Three questions that are going to help us figure some of these things out, and we'll take them each in turn. The when question to begin with. See, the date of the apocalypse, it's a subject that has intrigued and fascinated the human race for thousands of years. As I said, this latest embarrassing episode, it wasn't the first, and it certainly won't be the last attempt to sort of pin down and name the date. So what does the Bible have to say? Well, have a look, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, I hope you can see what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's that you don't need to worry about times and dates because Jesus will come back when you're very least expecting him. He'll come like a thief. You know, Paul is picking up on some very clear teaching from the Lord Jesus on this. For example, Matthew 24 and verse 36, where Jesus says these words. He says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, you'd have thought that kind of straight talking from Jesus would be enough to silence the critics, but not so. Well, that's it would seem, wouldn't it? Only God the Father knows. That's what Jesus said. Only God the Father, not the Son, not the angels, not the bishops, not the sages, not anyone else, not the Mayan spiritualists in Central America. No one knows the date or hour. If God the Father is the only person in the Godhead privy to that particular piece of information, well, then we must hold up as falsehood anyone who claims to know what's happening. See, that's how it goes, isn't it? That's all we can do, isn't it? Even Jesus won't know until God the Father sort of looks to the Lord Jesus sat on his throne there in heaven and sort of gives him the nod, it's time now, off you go, then Jesus will know. And after that, it will all be very sudden. There won't be some great press release or great announcement. No, it will just appear. That's the modus operandi of the thief, isn't it? He comes in the dead of night. He comes in the quiet and the shadows, not in the middle of a ceremony that's been laid on to expect him. In fact, anyone who plans such a welcoming committee for Jesus, as we saw on Friday, well, they've definitely got hold of the wrong end of the stick, haven't they? Now, what about these words, peace and safety? Well, apparently, peace and safety, that was a popular motto or a slogan of the political Roman machine. It was a bit like one of their manifestos. And it kind of went like this. So once Rome had moved in and silenced all their objectors and sort of killed off all the critics, peace and safety was the result. But you see the irony. Even Rome will be as nothing compared to Jesus and his army when he returns at the end as Lord and King and Judge. Again, as last week, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Anyone who is not with the Lord will certainly not escape. It really will come without warning, and it will be the biggest shock of most people's lives. Now, a few years ago, on Saturday evening telly, there was a chap called Noel Edmonds. Some of you guys might be a bit young for him, but I think some of us will remember him quite well. And on Saturday evenings, he had this thing called Noel's House Party. And part of the show, there was a feature on his show called NTV. And NTV, it went like this. You set up one of your friends to surprise them on national telly. And you surprise them on national telly by catching them at home, sat on their sofa, watching Noel's House Party, would you believe, on a Saturday evening. And what happened is their front room would get rigged up with hidden cameras, and sort of a whole team of people would be involved to get the outside broadcast people down there, a whole set of secret cameras, and then a click of Noel's finger, and we'd cut live to your living room. And there you'd be, sat on your sofa, and surprise, surprise, there you are, in front of 15 million other people. Now, that's how it went. So Noel would humiliate you, of course. You couldn't just get away with the shock of being on telly. You had to be humiliated as well. And so you had to stand up and do something stupid, all in the guise of light entertainment. Saturday night telly is great, isn't it? Well, I'm really glad I was never caught on NTV because, you know, that kind of thing would be hugely embarrassing. And I'm sure none of us would really relish the idea. But, you know, that kind of humiliation will be as nothing compared to the shock of facing the Lord Jesus when he returns as Lord and Judge, especially if we're not quite ready for him. You see, he'll come like a thief, and some, those who don't yet know Jesus, they will not escape. Now, that kind of thinking is going to drive us in two directions, isn't it? At first, it's going to help by not speculating and joining in with the speculation about times and dates. Apart from that is to say that they're always wrong. If ever you hear anyone talking about the time and date, you can be sure they're wrong. And you can tell them that they're wrong as well, because only God the Father knows. It's not going to be like that. So don't be speculating, but we should be serving as we wait, because there's a lot of work to do. Of course, the thought of that day drives us towards those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, those who are not yet sure about him, those who might not be safe yet when he returns. And so we need to be praying for them. We need to be speaking to them. We need to be looking for opportunities to help them become safe on that day, that their hearts and lives would be turned towards God, that they would come in repentance and in faith. And you know, as we go into these Christmas holidays, that would be a really good thing to be doing. A little sort of task we could set ourselves over these coming week or two. Find ourselves a half hour and a cup of tea and sit down and just jot down a little list of those who we would start beginning to pray with over this new year and into the new year, of those who we know don't yet know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Because those people are those who will be having most difficulty when the Lord Jesus returns. So that's the when question. We don't know. The what will happen question. Well, that's the next question. What will happen to us? What should happen to us? Those who are still alive as we wait for Jesus to return. Well, Paul tells us, verses 4 to 8, he says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. But for those who sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Well, these words, they come as gentle reassurance to all those who belong to Jesus. It's a paragraph of opposites. Can you see how those things sit opposite one another? We're building up characteristics of those who are with Jesus and those who are not. And for disciples of Jesus, this is a lovely picture. Paul describes our new status as being sons of light and sons of the day. We're to be alert, and we're to be self-controlled and full of faith and love and hope. A really positive picture of what Christian living is about. Jesus' return, it will still come upon us, but we will not be shaken by it. It won't surprise us or catch us napping in the same way that it will surprise those who are not with Jesus. Because when Jesus comes back, we'll recognize him and we'll know it's him. I guess it'll make it more like a reunion than a first meeting. Because it's the same Jesus that we know today by faith. We will then know him fully in his glory and majesty. And so our task is simply to make sure we're ready on that day. Well, there are many things in life that we expect to sort of be on standby, aren't they? To maintain a quiet state of constant readiness. Over this Christmas period, we'll be thinking, won't we, about those who are ready, just in case, things like the fire service, the ambulance people, the police, will simply be there if we need them, and are in a state of constant readiness. I may have told you about my own experience of this, the special locked wardrobe in the corner of the TV studios down in London, where I used to work. And in the wardrobe, in the corner of the studios, were kept some black ties and somber jackets and some special black dresses for the ladies. And these were there in a state of constant readiness in case they were ever needed. Items of clothing for newsreaders in the event of the death of a senior politician or a member of the royal family. At the point where the BBC is regrets to announce whatever it is they're regretting, the person who's in vision, in shot, will be dressed in black mourning clothes. That is the rules and regs. That's how it will happen. And the gear is ready for that day. Day or night, it's the same. It's always there. It never moves. They're not to be used for anything else. The wardrobe, in a sense, will never not be available. It's in a state of constant readiness. And so it is with Christians and the Christian life. It's all about making sure that we are on standby, ready, whenever that day comes. Whenever it's needed. It might go a long, long, long time and not be needed. But you never know, do you, when that day will come. It's going to be a life for us of living for Jesus until that day, and a life of discipline and self-control. See, that's what Paul goes on to explain here, is the way that we live out these days of waiting. It's a very helpful contrast, isn't there, between people living in darkness and people living in light. See, darkness people are off guard with Jesus. They're sleepy about his arrival. And they're ill-disciplined in their lifestyle. Paul gives us the example of the sin of drunkenness. I don't think this is saying we mustn't have a festive drink over Christmas, but drinking too much, getting ourselves drunk to the point where we're not in our right mind would leave us in a place where we wouldn't be ready if Jesus were to choose that moment to appear and return. Well, it's just being held up as one example, one little example of a state of readiness and a life of self-control. Of course, we can substitute drunkenness with any number of the particular sins that we ourselves struggle with. We can get sort of drunk on pride, can't we? We can get drunk on consuming stuff, and material things. So we can overdo any kind of sin. Sinful acts will always belong in the darkness rather than the light. And verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled as people of the day. So it's not just about pulling our socks up, it's about having our defensive equipment in place as well. Paul talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of salvation. You see, he's given us equipment to help us keep that readiness when we need it. And so these clothes are things I wear all the time. Not just in the wardrobe, not tucked away in my end-of-the-world wardrobe. These are garments that we live by. Faith in Jesus, love for my neighbour, all the time protected by the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Well, there's a massive difference between those two pictures, isn't there? People of the day, people of the night, and we, as God's people, we need to know where we belong, which of those we are in, and then we need to choose to live accordingly to be the people that God would have us be. That's the what will happen question, and what should happen while we're waiting. And lastly, the how question, the last question, is about how we can be sure that we're going to be okay when that time comes. Because Paul doesn't want to leave us any doubt here this morning. And to answer the question, he takes us very briefly to the cross and to the death of Jesus. He tells us here what we don't, what we won't get. He tells us what we will get. And he tells us while we get that thing and what we should do about it. If that's all a bit cryptic, I'm going to explain each of those things in turn. We've got some blanks on the sheet to fill in. Follow these couple of verses with me, verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. So four things to think about from those verses. First, what we won't get. As followers of Jesus, we will not get what our sins deserve. So God did not appoint his people to suffer wrath. God hates our sin and is rightfully angry at it and must pour out his wrath against it. And that's the terrifying prospect of anyone without Jesus. It's the prospect that results in the death and separation of those without Jesus in the place the Bible calls hell. And isn't it amazing that for God's people, for those trusting Jesus, we won't get that wrath and that verdict because God has not appointed that for us. What we get instead, little b, rather, we get the opposite. We get salvation. We will be saved by God from the wrath. We're saved from being separated from God in hell. So that verse 10, whether we're alive or have died already when Jesus returns, we may live together with him in eternity with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that to happen. We need to be clear about that. This salvation comes to us despite us, not because of us. But it's what God has appointed for his people. It's the amazing gift to us at Christmas. Thirdly, why we get that? Why don't we get wrath? And why do we get salvation? Well, like in our Sunday school class, the answer's always Jesus. And in particular, it's about Jesus' death. Verse 10, he died for us. He took God's wrath from us. He died in our place. And in doing so, he brings salvation. It's that death of Jesus on the cross that makes the difference. He becomes our substitute, our ransom for many. Jesus takes the wrath so that I don't have to. Well, what should I do about it? Well, I guess this might be the most important bit. What should we do? We should do verse 11. We should encourage and we should build up each other. We should keep one another ready and alert. We should encourage each other to live out that status of sons and daughters of light, to strive after godly living, to keep one another in a right discipline, and to help one another with our struggles against sin. And all the while, we should look forward to the day when Jesus returns, not to be terrified of it, knowing the outcome is not about performance or our lack of it, but about God's amazing generosity in giving himself in Jesus for our forgiveness, to take the wrath that should be ours and to give us salvation in its place. And so we need to encourage one another to build each other up. Hold on to this faith, keeping on with Jesus every day as we wait. See, that is the good news of this passage, the good news of the whole of the Bible, that Jesus died for us. He conquered death, he was raised by God's power from the grave, and that hope will truly get us home as we look forward to Jesus returning, the solid and sure and certain hope of the resurrection that is ours in Jesus Christ. What a precious gift that is, and this Advent season. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Or let us pray together.